Good morning again. I want to thank Brother Vance for his message. Very timely and needed during this period of these circumstances that we are all embroiled in and experiencing. We did have a power blip here, so it took a few minutes to get back online. We trust that we don't have any more. So that's not on the sermon audio side, that was, or your side, that's what happened here at Flat Creek. Today is Palm Sunday, so we're going to focus this morning on the gospel's grand design. If you want to, Brother Jeff, you can put up that first slide. And we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read through chapter 5 and verse 11, but we're only going to focus on chapter 5 and the first 11 verses there. This morning, I want to extend my thanks to Stephanie for teaching our ladies this past Tuesday night in the Bible study. We had a good number that tuned in. Thanks to her and to each of you ladies that tuned in. And I received a very special card this week from Jacob and Ellie and Parker from the Fishers, and I appreciate that very much. Normally during this time of year, I preach a series of messages on the cross and then, of course, on the resurrection. Now, this morning, I do want us to look at the grand design of the gospel. And Paul was asked a number of questions. We'll illustrate those as we go through the introduction this morning. From the church at Thessalonica, he established this church. It was the capital of Macedonia in northern Greece, and he established the church on his second missionary journey, a mixture of Jewish believers and of Gentile believers. So one of the questions that they had for Paul was about the second coming of the Lord, what is commonly referred to as the parousia. So Paul, in verse 13 of chapter 4, begins to explain that to them. And we read, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overcome you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, again, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." May God bless the reading of this holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, good to have an opportunity to break the bread of life to those that are streaming live and those that perhaps later on will download via podcast. We thank you for these inventions that we enjoy this day. And we do pray that as a church family, though we are scattered about, that we would learn that the Word of God brings us together. Save, I pray, every soul that calls out to you this morning in repentance and faith. Encourage and comfort and bring hope to all believers today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're told that the worst is yet to come. Over the next 2 weeks, although it seems like 4 weeks ago we were told it was 2 weeks, and then 2 weeks later it was 2 weeks, and now we're into the sixth week of a two-week time that started just a few weeks ago. We need hope. Kevin DeYoung has written, "Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is an unwavering confidence in the power and the promises of God. The body of Christ Jesus is today, at this very moment, separated. The body is too individualistic. And this was not God's intent. The body of Christ is to be together." John Calvin wrote, "Believers have no greater help than public worship. For by it, God raises his own folk upward step by step. That great hymn, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." You say, our hope is not in a spendulous package, trillions of dollars. It's not in solid financial dreams. Our hope is in the promise of eternal life by faith alone in the singular work of Jesus on Calvary. Today, however, we have exchanged the bloody cross for the promises of life to 100. With no worries, physical or financial, and social safety nets, so that no one or many has to work. The cross, on the other hand, reminded people, young and old alike, that death has a vice grip on us all, even the God-man. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The cross made no compromise. It modified nothing. It spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good." The cross was the Roman instrument of death. And make no mistake, Rome was proficient at making public spectacles that railed against the Roman government. The cross, too, was the climax of Jesus' amazingly perfect life. And the resurrection occurred because God the Father's wrath was satisfied due to God the Son being substituted for all that would repent and believe. The cross is the central focal point on a temporal canvas that runs from eternity past through eternity future. The cross was designed by the Trinity. We've been studying on Sunday night biblical theology, that there is the panorama of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, that there is design in everything that God does, that God's creation begins and ends with the cross. There is a central drama to the universe that he created, and it culminates at the cross. It's not the wonder of creation. It's the drama of the passion of his son. The central drama that God paints is humanity's history. And the way that God fulfills his purpose to create all things for his glory. Sin, we know, is the failure to glorify God. We know it entered this world through Adam and Eve. And we know that all human beings, whether you believe it or not, are sinners. The root of sin is the exchange of God's glory as our treasure and our pleasure for material things we've exchanged, or people that are preferred before him. And this includes our families. Romans 3 and in Romans 1, Paul reminded us that therefore sin is rebellion against God's purpose for his universe. And it results in the righteous holy wrath against the outrage of mere men treating God as though he had little greatness. Very little beauty. He doesn't have a lot of value. And certainly God's word is not worth much. Not today. We are enlightened. Today is Palm Sunday. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and we are told that the crowds there pressed against him and they praised him with hosannas. And yet, 5 days later, he's crucified. Such is the fickleness of man because of our sin. I missed this morning our children marching into the worship assembly and laying the palm fronds on the altar. I missed that. A lot of things your pastor has missed, and I trust that you have missed being together with God's people over these weeks. Therefore, there are two essential questions in God's grand design. In verses 1 through 9 of what we've seen this morning, what will become of man? What is his destiny? And then in verses 10 and 11, what will become of the glory of God? Now, Paul, in this grand design of the gospel, in chapter 5, he contrasts the saved and the lost worldviews and the comfort believers have in the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us that every single human being is by nature a child of wrath, and that every single human being is locked into spiritual blindness of rebellion. And the sentence is gruesome. Eternal punishment from an omnipotent, unimpeachable, righteous judge. But Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Oh, how we decry the anxiety of the day. I do that as well. But we're still well fed. We're, in many cases, sedated. We still, even without sports and entertainment, can be incessantly entertained watching YouTube on the internet. Our main ailments today are the perceived stress and disillusionment. We want good news, especially now in the face of this pandemic. And God gives us the good news in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Remember this. Jesus' preoccupation with the cross never left him. From the time before time began, when he acknowledged his place as Savior, it never left him. He was under no obligation to offer to rebellious sinners any hospitality, to invite unworthy rebels to share his table. Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, endured the cross. He didn't look forward to it. He prayed that he be delivered from it. He endured it nevertheless for his Father's sake, for his children's sake. Though clearly, the momentary suffering that he sustained would last an eternity. He pleased his Father, and he saved lost millions. In a fallen world, the only currency of love is suffering. The book of Hebrews said he endured the cross. The word endurance there means to stay under the cruel burden of the crucifixion until you die. Jesus' sacrifice of suffering cannot be compensated. There's no bailout for Jesus. No trillions of dollars could take the place of his precious blood. But the Lord doesn't ask for compensation. The restrictions that we all feel during these moments cannot be compared with the subjection of Christ in the incarnation. When he, the Spirit of God, Spirit from God, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate in a limited human body, heretofore never known by God. We can't grasp that, can we? For we all know the limits of our human bodies. Tim Keller has written, "The physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual experience of cosmic abandonment. On the cross, he went beyond the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection in a pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. He rescued us by suffering. And because of this, he's to be glorified. Not vilified. Glorified. Because he restored the man to God broken relation. And he did this because he was the God-man. On this canvas that Paul paints here in 1 Thessalonians 5, thankfully the cross is not the end of the story. In fact, the cross without the rolled away stone and an empty tomb is not the gospel. But here's the other side of that. The resurrection without the cross is not good news. Saul of Tarsus, converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, became Paul the Apostle. And he traveled the Roman Empire during about 30 or 40 years of ministry, preaching the wonder of the gospel because of the cross and the resurrection. He would carry the message all the way to Rome before Nero, Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. Paul had established this church in Thessalonica. And one of the church's questions that was about the second coming and the extent of the salvation that believers have in Jesus Christ, he had instructed them back in chapter 1 and in verse 10 to wait. Verse 9, I will read, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." So he mentions the wrath of God, the very beginning of the book. And he closes with the fact that we have not been appointed to wrath, the very end of the book. Go to the next slide, if you would, brother. So in these first 9 verses, briefly, what will become of man and what is the gospel? Well, as we look at these, be reminded of this. The grand design is the good news of the reign of this purposeful God who gives us hope in Jesus Christ. Isaiah would write, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Isaiah 52:7. In these first 7 verses this morning, Paul has emphasized the immediacy and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This is good news for believers, but not so much for unbelievers. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and he said in Mark's gospel, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus declared, "The reign of God has come to earth." But that's not good news. It's not the gospel. We are natural children of wrath, and the King is come. Without the cross, this is scary, far more dangerous than COVID-19. John the Baptist told the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" If the King reigns, and he does, we are rebels by nature. This is not good news. So what is man's destiny? Well, in these first 7 verses, Paul addresses the question by contrasting 2 types of folks through God's design. He contrasts between the day of the Lord. And we are told that in verse 2, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord." Now in the New Testament, this is the parousia. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So it comes as a thief in the night. And as thieves, in fact, he mentions it a couple of times, verse 4, "But you brethren are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." In Paul's day, in Christ's day, thieves, they were not blessed with the overarching types of systems that we have here at the church, where we can, through cameras, we can view those that are making their way into the church. There were no security systems, perhaps, other than dogs, certainly not cats. So, thieves easily could break in and steal. He talks about, as we've read back in chapter 4, being caught up to heaven. But he also talks about unbelievers being destroyed on the earth. So there's this contrast between being saved and there's this contrast of the wrath of God. There's this great contrast between life and death. There's a contrast between the hope that believers have and the lack of hope that unbelievers had. Contrast between day and night. Contrast between light and darkness. Contrast about being awake and asleep, and the contrast about being sober and drunk. Forever with the Lord Jesus as believers, or banished forever from Jesus. And these contrasts go back all the way to verse 13 of chapter 4. In this, Paul writes about a total separation between believers and unbelievers, about those that have been delivered and those that lack deliverance because of their lack of repentance and faith. Now, Paul writes to believers so that he can calm the fear of their unknowns. Believers, he says in verse 9, are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Remember, no good news without the death of Christ. There's no good news that God reigns unless the cross is interjected between sinful mankind and holy God. We, those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, will be resurrected in the day of the Lord because we are children of the day, children of the light. We're not appointed to God's wrath. Look at verse 8 with me briefly this morning. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Man, we need some hope, don't we? Paul speaks of the hope of salvation, and he continues to explain that through actually the end of the chapter. But the hope of our salvation is in that great truth that we are not appointed to the wrath of God. Is there a contradiction here? There's hope. There's wrath. How do we know this? And why is there wrath? Well, we know many of the attributes of God, but the primary attribute of God is His purity, His holiness. I have been married to Robbie for 47 years. And this is my wedding ring. It's the one that she gave me on the day that we were married. And it's 14 karat gold, which means, and this is white gold, so this means it's less than pure gold. 24 karat gold is pure. And the 24 karat gold jewelry is extremely rare. It's almost bright yellow. And generally, people, when they buy gold, don't buy 24 karat gold. First of all, it's difficult to find. It's rare. And secondly, when you wear it, because it is soft, like gold that is mined and refined, it scratches easily. So generally, there's 14 karat, 10 karat, 14 karat, 18 karat, and there are alloys that are made for these types of gold. Maybe a mixing of a little silver, maybe even mixing of a little copper. It's not pure. Now, it appears pure, but it's not. A lot of people want to appear pure, but they're not. Habakkuk, in his prophecy in chapter 1, describes God by saying, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness." 1 John 3, John writes to believers and he says, "All who have this hope in Christ purify themselves just as He is pure." Are you pure this morning? Not sinless, but because of the cross and His righteousness which has been imputed to us, are you pure? Are you 24 karat? Not some derivative of pure gold. In this verse 8, Paul has said, be sober. I find it very interesting that over the past few weeks when our governor defined essential and non-essential, we preached about that last week, the essential and non-essential businesses, that one of the essential businesses apparently are the ABC stores. People have to have their alcohol, I assume. So, sobriety. One of the things that we're learning, apparently, is sobriety may be a rarity in the restrictions that we have. So Paul says, be sober. Don't be drunk as in the night. And he says, I want you to be sober by a display of two things. He says, I want you to have the breastplate of faith and love. Now, he talks about this in Ephesians as well. So Paul was often chained to Roman soldiers, or he was under house arrest, and the soldiers would guard the entrance into the particular room that he may have been incarcerated in. So Paul was very familiar with the armament of a Roman soldier. The breastplate here that Paul is talking about, he is saying, I want you to be sober. I want you to be alert, and I want you to understand that you need to be continually armed with a breastplate that protects your heart. There are a lot of folk that there are a lot of false teachings about the second coming. And Paul basically said that in verse 1, didn't he? But concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write. When people say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon you, and they shall not escape. We live in a time when there is an overt focus on the end time things. Are we in the tribulation, preacher? All these things that are taking place. No, we're not. We are not. And I can assure you about what I know about the tribulation from the Word of God, that when we enter into it, we'll know it. But this is not. The breastplate protects our hearts. And then he says, also put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. I want not only your heart to be protected, I want your head to be protected. I want your mind to be protected. I want you to think and be sober about these particular times and places. The helmet was the major protector of the mind. You don't have much of a soldier if his mind is gone. If he can't think, if he can't react, there's no hope. And boy, do we need hope today. Here's the thing. For unbelievers, they have no hope if they don't have Jesus. So in verse 9, Paul speaks of the divine appointment of salvation, which is obtained through Jesus Christ. And our destiny, what will become of man, our destiny is not the wrath of God. Why is that, preacher? Well, yes, the Lord reigns. And His kingdom came in Jesus Christ. And this is not good news until we hear that King Jesus came to die for those in darkness. And wonder of wonders, each and every rebel can be and will be pardoned and gloriously adopted into the King's family. This is good news. The King has become a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3 tells us. And in His flesh, in the King's flesh, sin was condemned, Romans chapter 8 tells us. And now, for all who are in Christ, God's wrath was spent. This is good news. Romans 5, as we've been studying the great epistle of Paul to the church at Rome in verse 9, it says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Believer is not appointed to wrath because of Jesus. Not because of our unrighteous impurity, but because of the purity of Jesus Christ. You see, justice is satisfied. God's justice, not man's. God's justice is satisfied. God's anger against sinners. And make no mistake, He is angry with a sinner every day, the psalmist writes. God's anger against sinners has been removed, and our salvation has been obtained, Paul writes here to this church. This would be a time when I would say, if you're listening, say amen. I want you to grasp this morning. If we don't understand that we deserve God's wrath, we do not understand grace and mercy. I will say that again. If we don't understand that each and every person deserves the wrath of God, we do not understand the grace and mercy He extended in His Son, Jesus Christ. What makes that good news is that by faith in Christ, we are raised from spiritual death. We've been gifted with faith, Ephesians tells us. We've been given eternal life, Paul writes to Timothy. We have been granted forgiveness. We have been imbued with justification. We have peace with God. We escape hell, and we can enjoy all the promises of the new covenant, including as the capstone of all the gospel blessings, the enjoyment of God Himself, as Peter writes, Jesus died to bring us to God. And only God can do that. So what is the gospel? Simply, the grand design of the cross determines man's destiny, which is good news. And the gospel, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, simply, I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. No Scripture, no gospel. No Scripture, no gospel. The gospel announces that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Secondly, the gospel announces what Jesus did. He died on the cross for our sins, for our rebellion, for our despicable nature. He was buried because He died, and He was raised again. This is history, and these historic events are at the center of the gospel message. And third, the gospel promises what Jesus secured. In Him, believers escape God's wrath, and we obtain salvation. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So as we close this morning, next slide if you would, brother. That is what becomes of the destiny of man. What will become of man? What is your destiny this morning? Is it bound in the work of Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying by your own impurity and self-righteousness to gain an audience with God. Look at verses 10 and 11. What becomes of the glory of God? Who died for us, that is glorious, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. I want to thank many of you that are reaching out to our homebound individuals, some of our elderly. And by the way, I'm elderly too, and I have the A positive blood. I'm a male, so if you read all the stuff about COVID, if you're a male and you're old and you have A type blood, you're open and very susceptible to the COVID invasion into your bloodstream. So just remember that, if you would, please. Pray for your old pastor. What becomes of the glory of God? The Son of God died. That's glorious. He yielded up His Spirit. No man took it from Him. I lay down my life for my sheep, He said. Justice was and will be done. Righteousness will be vindicated. The glory of the King who reigns now will be recognized and upheld. And we see this in four ways on what happened at the cross. Romans 8 tells us that God condemned sin in the flesh of God the Son. He is our condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our condemnation. And so we are free from His Father's condemnation. Secondly, in Galatians 3, we mentioned it briefly in the body of the message, God cursed Jesus. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. This particular verse says, a quote, by the way, from the Old Testament. God cursed His Son with a curse that was ours. No one gets through this life as an innocent human being. We are all guilty of the curse of God. But because of Jesus, we're free from that curse. In 2 Corinthians 5, the third element here of the vindication at Calvary is that God imputed our sin to Him. In some supernatural way, our sin was placed on the sinless one. And now we are free from unrighteousness. We are no longer impure. We are pure as gold refined in the fire because of Jesus. And then Isaiah would write, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Great Old Testament word, iniquities. It means known sin. In other words, it's sin that we commit that we think about and we do it anyway. How many times do we sin that way? I know, unfortunately, there are times that I do that. I know it's sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. He was crushed for our iniquities, bruised. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. Because He was crushed, we go free from His wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but salvation through Jesus who died for us. So Robbie and I have been spending a lot of time at home. We've been told not to travel and being good citizens, Christian citizens, They're not traveling much. So, we have been witness to a young female cardinal, a bird, that apparently has enjoyed either looking at herself in our windows, seeing the reflection, or she's angry because she looks in the windows and she sees another female and she is jealous of that female. So for the entire week, she's been pecking at a number of our windows, one in the bathroom, one in the kitchen. She'll go to the non-living room. She'll peck on those types of windows, and every once in a while, we'll hear a... At first, I thought there was someone at the door. But no, as we looked, it was a female cardinal. Maybe she's looking for a place to start a nest. I don't know. But she's flying against the window pane, and she's... And she'll flutter, and she'll back up, and then she'll hit it again. And I think she hits it until her helmet, apparently she doesn't have one, so until her mind is kind of dazed, and then she moves away. And then she flies to another window, and she does this all day long. Some people attempt to appease God this very way, without helmets, flying against the cross, bouncing back, trying again, bouncing back, trying again, flying to another portion of the cross, hitting it, bouncing back, trying again. God has not appointed us to wrath. He's appointed us to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. We are, as the book of Hebrews says, to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We've already talked about that, have we not? To stay under the cruel burden of crucifixion until he died. He says, the author of Hebrews says, he despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I tire of hearing people say, well, Jesus looked so much, or very forward to the cross, he did not. But he endured it and despised it for you and I, and to satisfy his Father. The grand design of the gospel was that Jesus endured the cross for you and me. If you know that God is in Christ as your greatest treasure, and you enjoy God in Christ as your greatest pleasure, and if you show that God is in Christ to this world, a hurting world right now, it is because we were loved and we were chosen before the foundation of the world. This goes back to what is taught in the book of Ephesians, what is taught in the book of Romans, what is taught all the way back in the Old Testament. And because of this, God has not appointed us to wrath. He has appointed us to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, be humble. Be holy. Be courageous in our love for the glory of God. What will become of the glory of God? We will see it in its full beauty, in the effulgence of light when Jesus returns. Paul said, wait, wait, wait. But he is coming. And he's coming to receive believers to himself. I trust that you're in that family of God. This is the grand design of a cross. Let's pray. Father, teach us that flying against the window panes, or as you told Saul of Tarshish, kicking against the pricks, will not assuage your wrath. Only Jesus can take our place. And thankfully he did. So my prayer this morning is any that perhaps are listening, watching via the internet, that do not know you as Savior. Oh, remind them this morning that as sinners, they abide under the wrath of God. But if only in faith alone, they call out to Christ alone and his grace alone, he will give them faith alone to be born again. To God alone be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a beautiful day in our Lord.